We are going to attempt to continue on with a jealous God. We had part one 2 Sundays ago, and now this morning we are going to do part two. And we're going to read again those first 6 verses of Exodus 20. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them." Look at that very carefully. "Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, or down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, once again, as we stand behind this sacred desk, our hearts and minds need to be tuned to your word. Come amongst us and cause us to be able to not only hear and receive, but to go out and make application and do the word as well. I beg this morning that you would anoint this old servant one more time. I plead with you, Lord, to take control of our mouth that we might speak the oracles of heaven. And Lord, asking that, I beg you to speak for me. And speak into the hearts and minds of these people assembled in this place this morning. And for those who will hear us by sermon audio. And Lord, if you would be so kind to empower it, that it might be used to the saving of a soul somewhere, we would be in your debt. Thankful that you would choose to use such vessels as us. We know our worth this morning. And Lord, we are nothing without thee. Speak now. Give us grace and give us mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we are still attempting to study our way through Exodus 20 and these first 6 verses. As I told you a couple weeks ago, it may take a very long time for us to get through it. There is a lot here. We have preached about the first commandment in a sermon entitled The Absolute Law of God. And then we preach again in that first commandment a message entitled A Jealous God. And now this is part two of that sermon, A Jealous God. Now we could preach about each commandment in consecutive order. And we probably will do that in the sense of it. But we will stay where we need to stay. But it is my belief and contention that there are many more nuggets to mine out of these great minds and gold mines, you will, of these commandments that can help us. I know that that last sermon that we preached from verse 5 on the jealous God helped me personally. I needed that sermon. I know I'm the one who delivered it, but I needed it. There's many, many times in our lives when we get bogged down with many, many burdens and cares and we feel so alone in the world. But I want you to know that our God is jealous for you. Isn't that great to know that He is? That He cares about you so much that He sent His Son into the world to die for your sins. And still, even this hour, He is with you and He will never forsake you. That's grand to know, isn't it? Because there is much in this world that can cause us a lot of grief. Cause us to turn our eyes in a different direction looking for answers. But why would we? We have a God who has it all. And we're thankful for that. Last time we were together then, we looked at how God, verse 5, is jealous for His children. And I didn't actually tie verse 5 and 6 together in that message. But the sense of the message would certainly indicate that God, who is especially jealous for His children, was indeed, verse number 6, merciful to them especially. And He is. That God would write your name down in His life book before the foundation of the world is a very merciful thing, seeing that even back then, He knew how corrupt and bad you would be. So often here at this place, we talk about and think about and almost grieve over the fact that God, before the foundations of the world, knew every sin I was going to commit. But then we turn right around and we are ecstatic over the fact that in spite of all that, He chose to save us. But when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If that were not so, that God was merciful to thousands, Christ would have not needed to come into the world and die the way He did. But seeing that God is merciful as He is, I'm telling you this morning, I'm absolutely thankful, humble, and oft-time brought to tears that God would include me in those thousands in verse 6 on whom He has chosen to show mercy. Can you say amen, folks? What a grand thing. Look at that verse 6. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. To save anybody, especially in this generation, is unquestionably phenomenal. Look around you. The world is thumbing its nose in the face of Almighty God. Men work tirelessly now to try to eradicate the name of Christ from the public vernacular. They want to just take and excise it out of the vocabulary completely. School kids are literally sent home sometimes because they even mention the name of Jesus in a report or something. Where have we gone in this country? What have we come to? Thus, you and I need to pay close attention to verse 5 and the fact that God is a jealous God. This is a significant part of the Scripture. It's extremely important that we take the line again from verse 5 and see another way in which God is jealous in light of how we see this culture going. Notice that verses 4 through 6, are one long continuous sentence. There are several clauses, but the three have their focus on the one singular topic of God's jealousy. And there's two aspects or outcomes of that jealousy. When we read this here, what we find is that the Lord is expressing that He is jealous over the fact that there would be those who would attempt to steal His glory. He wouldn't have to bring it up if it were not so already when this was written. That's why He says most emphatically, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," because already men were doing that. As a matter of fact, no sooner than Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve were there at the garden gate. Adam and Eve had been put out and she had given birth to those two boys. No sooner than they had hardly reached their 10 years, there was Cain building an idol, refusing to obey God. Not only that, He tells them, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of any kind or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath." Already men were doing that. Worshipping birds and beasts of all kinds of wood, hay, stubble, granite, whatever their mind could set itself on. We go back in Exodus and we began to see the soothsayers and such of Egypt who had erected all kinds of gods. Even the Nile River was a god. The sun was a god. This was a god. That was a god. And our God put all those gods to shame because they were not gods at all. But yet men bowed the knee to them and worshiped them as if they were gods. God emphatically says in verse 5, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." And thus He says, "I'm a jealous God. You'll not give my glory to another." He says, and if you do, He said in the latter part of verse 5, "I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." And if you erect a God in spite of the fact that you know there is a true and living God, you hate Him. It's hard, ain't it? Isn't that tough talk? It is. But it's fact. If you erect some other idol and worship it over the God of all creation, you hate it. That's why he is so jealous. You make a graven image or any likeness of anything, bow yourself down to it, then what you are saying is that Jehovah God is not God. And I won't trust him. And I won't obey him. Just real quickly, I won't get to my points in just a second, but I feel like that you need to see this for yourself. Go to Isaiah 48. This may be a real long introduction is what it may end up being before the day's out, but I have to lay this groundwork in order for us to see how grave this is that we attend ourselves to this first commandment. Isaiah chapter 42. And look down with me, if you would, to verse number 8. Listen to how emphatic the statement is here, and do your best to memorize it. If not now, at some time. Verse 8. Here he says, I am the Lord. That is my name. And everybody read this out loud with me, just these words. And my glory will I not give to another. When we think of that word glory, what we're thinking about here and what we're understanding from that word glory is that I will not give my worship, my praise, my throne, my impeccability, my holiness to another. Nor will I allow you to do that. The creator of all things will not allow his glory, his honor, his praise to be given to anything outside of himself. Now when I say God here, I'm talking about the great three in one, the one in three, Jehovah. And I'm also talking about them as they stand as distinctive personalities. You'll not do that to Christ. And you certainly won't do it to the Holy Ghost because each one of them are God. Everybody understand that? Say amen if you understand it. It's a fact. Now, look down at verse number 11. Now, down there, excuse me, I got to go to chapter 48, verse number 11. I'm so anxious to get on to this next part. I'm rushing through this, and I don't want to do that. Lord, forgive me. What's coming up is so good. Isaiah 48, verse 11, he says it again. For my own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it, talking about these folks here. But then he says, for how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. Sounds emphatic, doesn't it? Sounds like he means it, doesn't it? He does. That is why this first commandment of Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, is important. Priority number one for all humanity, for all time past, for all time present, for all time future, is spelled out in no uncertain terms. God says, I am the Lord thy God, and you'll have no other gods before me. Some would say, well, you beat that to death. Well, I have to, because we are such a people that is so tied in our humanity to the world and stuff that we're prone to make idols out of anything and everything. Even your religion can become an idol to you if you're not careful. It's a fact. Well, because you hold it up, just the religious side of it and not the God of that religion. It happens. Folks do it all the time. They have a form of godliness, Paul says, and they deny the power of it. They are in it for the show. They're in it for the dough. They're in it for the prestige. I could easily mention one name and you would see this. Joel Osteen. He's in it for the show. He's in it for the dough. His religion, his religiosity has become his God. Because if God were his God, he'd come down out of his ivory palace. We're talking about Joel, and he would preach repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ and not having your best life now. You're having your worst life now. Your best life is yet to come. It will come one of these days. I can't wait. My best life is waiting for me. This is my worst life now. I'm sorry, it is. I tell you what, I turn 62 in June, and already my body's acting like it's 150 years old. I get up in the morning time, I got to straighten up and get all the kinks out and get going. Not only that, I've already had to have my heart worked on at the hospital. I've got all kinds of scars on my pretty legs and on my chest. It's awful. I'm having my worst life now in the sense of this world. But my best life is coming up. And all I can say is, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's what I say. Well, anyway, thou shalt not bow thyself down to them nor serve them. Now here God is being, number one, extraordinarily solemn. That's point number one. God is being extraordinarily solemn as He gives this command. Secondly, He's being extremely serious as He does so. And thirdly, He is being emphatically severe as He makes the pronouncement. By the way, I'm just not singling that first command out as being those things, because I know you understand, and I believe you understand, that all the commandments are not only solemn and serious, but they're also severe. All of them are. And when I say severe, I'm talking about the severity of breaking them. God will not be mocked by anybody. You understand, don't you? There is a payday for sin. Thank goodness for Christ. Because I got news for you, all of us would be getting our paycheck every second of every hour if it weren't for Jesus Christ. Well, it's true. Your old brain never shuts down. The devil's always after you. You'll be down in the midst of your prayer time and think something stupid, evil, vulgar. Well, am I lying? You know I'm telling you the truth. You know you can walk through Walmart intent on getting a can of coffee, and before you get to that aisle, thinking some of the most stupid, irreverent things you could ever think. The devil's always after us. So it's a fact. We would be getting our paycheck every second if it were not Christ. Christ took our pay, didn't He? Jesus paid it all with His own life. Or else you and I would be. Well, I wasn't a sermon. Here I go again. And these are not suggestions. I've heard that said so many times, and they're right. These are commandments. These are not suggestions. And in this first one, there is such solemnness and seriousness and severity. And the reason why it is God wants us to zero in on this fact. If there was nothing else said, that would say it all. If God decided not to give us another word of Scripture, if all we had was this book and all it said was, I am the Lord thy God, that'd be enough. No questions asked, none need be asked. I am the Lord thy God. And that's what He is. In every way, that's why, first of all, this is so extremely solemn. It has to be solemn. There cannot be any kidding around in this. And God's not pulling any punches when He says it. He isn't saying, I am the Lord thy God, but there's many ways to heaven. He's not saying that at all. He's emphatic. Jesus was emphatic in John 14:6. I am, everybody with me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. So the distinctness of this is very, very solemn. That word solemn coming from the Greek means that it's stayed. That it has direct intention. That it is designed to pull the person into the fact that the individual who is making a statement or delivering a speech or could be given a command means what they say. You know, they used to call an old guy that was on the Grand Ole Opry years ago, I believe it was, the Solemn Judge. The Solemn Judge. He never smiled. All the comedians on the Grand Ole Opry would come around and try to get him to laugh. Gave him just a break smile. That man never would. Solemn. Many times I've watched courtroom scenes, been in the courtroom at various times, and sometimes as a witness, sometimes I've been in there on grand jury deals and over the years, or in there with some members whose family was in trouble. And I've watched the judges. And sometimes I've seen judges turn their chair away from everybody and just sit there doing this, for example. I know they can't see this on certain audio, but just have their hands together and have their eyes closed, listen to everything, or else they're sleeping one. They might have been getting a nap, but they were very solemn. And then as they would give out their decrees, it was very, very solemn. I guarantee you, when any judge has to speak a sentence against somebody, he's never tried about it. He's very, very solemn. This is what God is doing. In the sense of it, this is like a courtroom scene. This is God, the sovereign judge of all the universe, stepping out on it, looking down at man, looking down at hell itself, looking at the angels in heaven, and saying to all in total, I am the Lord thy God. And then he goes down here and says, here's what happens if you don't believe that, if you refuse to bow to that. Secondly, it is extremely serious in this command. Serious in the fact that look what God says will happen down here in verse 5. That he will literally visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. My goodness, how serious is that? The things that you're doing today could affect your family from years to come. And I guarantee it does. Now we're under grace. I know we're under grace. We're no longer under the law. But I certainly believe that verse 5 is as true today as it was then. Are you hearing me? How you act in front of your children, they may copy and do themselves. Huh? That's why the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. That scares me to death. I don't even like saying that verse. I'm not being funny either. I'm serious. That verse scares me to death. That's why it's important that you repent of your sins. Be sure your sins will find you out. And that was extremely serious. But my friends, it's emphatically severe. Listen, I want to tell you what Adam and Eve did in the garden in throwing their allegiance to the devil, serving the God of this world in doing so, plunged the entire race of humanity into death. Are you hearing me? Look at this. Visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Wow. What Adam and Eve done plunged all their children. Children's children, children's children, children, and still going on today into death. Long before this was put on stone tablets, men were breaking the commandment. When Adam and Eve were created, they walked with God. They were acutely aware of the Father's creative processes. And might I say this, that in Jehovah God, the great one in three and three and one, I believe that in the garden, in that state of innocence, walking with God, they were very much aware of God the Son and God the Holy Ghost. I can't see it any other way. Because the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily. And if that be so, then back in those days, in the garden, there they were enjoying the benefits and presence and relationship with the great three and one and the one and three. But when they sinned, the lights went out. When they sinned, automatically condemnation fell on them. And when it did, it just literally put the lights out on all the qualities, the quantity, and certainly all that pertains to the holiness and righteousness of God. Well, Brother Dale, how do you know that? Because when they sin, instead of running to God and saying, help me, help me, help me, help me, this snake is after us, they ran the other direction and hid. Their minds now are dead. And they're dead to God. They're dead to life. And for the first time, what seizes upon their body, listen to me, what seizes upon their body is death itself. They're going to die. Before, they would have never died. If they hadn't sinned, they would have never died. Now they're going to die. Automatically, their body starts to age. Automatically, all the things that they had never felt before, they're feeling now. They're feeling the heat. They're feeling the cool. They're feeling the cold, whatever. They're feeling the gravels under their feet. They're feeling the sting of the nettles. They're feeling the bites of the ants. They're feeling the stings of mosquitoes. They're feeling all those things that never before played. They could lay down anywhere in the garden they wanted to. Never, ever feel anything. Be bothered by nothing. In the perfections of the garden, everything was fit to eat. They could. Now their stomach has to deal with what they're going to eat. And there, they never knew anything about bloodshed. Now they go outside, and the first time that Adam goes out there and goes into the weeds, he starts getting welts on his legs and cuts on his legs. And then lo and behold, what was once a beautiful act in the garden now produces children, and God even tells Eve, you'll have sorrow in childbearing. It's a wonderful thing when a child comes to the world, amen? But I've never been through it, but I know that labor can be an agonizing thing. You're never closer to death than you are when you're bearing a child. Isn't that right, ladies? That's what I've heard. Now they're having to deal with that. I think they're even having to deal with the obstinate son now. One of them is giving them fits. I have to believe that. I believe Cain gave his mama and daddy fits. I got to hurry along. We're not going to cover all this sermon today. Brother, why do you believe that Cain gave his mom and daddy fits? Listen, if that boy refused to obey God and bring the right offering, you know he disobeyed his mom and daddy. Oh, no, he could still be a good boy. Oh, no. No. Isn't that good about this boy? Abel, I believe, was a quintessential child. You know, not only listened to his mom and daddy, did what he's supposed to, but he did what God wanted in bringing the right sacrifice. Now, how is it that Abel brought the right sacrifice and Cain didn't? Abel listened to his daddy's teaching. Adam and Eve had seen God slay those animals. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. They seen God take the skins off those animals and put those skins on them. And I don't believe God was silent as he did these things. Certainly he's not silent in chapter 3 when he tells them the outcome of their sin. He gives them the whole lowdown on what has occurred and what will continue to occur and what would happen, what her seed would do and what the devil's seed would do. So you know that he had to tell Adam what he needed to know, how to approach God from now on. And the only way he could approach God from now on is in sacrifice. That's the only way we are able to approach God. We can't approach God on our own. How do we get to God, folks? Through Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, right? That's how we come to him. Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name. He is our great intercessor. That's how we come to God. Jesus has opened the way for us. And so here is Adam outside of the garden, and God has shown him how he is to come. And I can see them boys born up, growing up, and as they grow up, they watch as their daddy goes up there and piles up some rocks and go get some wood and lays up on those rocks and sets it on fire. Then goes and finds the best lamb he can find out of the flock. Baby lamb, an innocent lamb, a little ewe lamb, clean, without spot. I believe he did that. And brought it, sacrificed it, poured his blood out, and then laid it all upon that fire before God. angel aside and watched the same thing too. He got the same lesson. He heard the same things. He knew what God required, and yet he refused to do it. He makes him a fine altar up here. He loads it up with fruits and vegetables and flowers, and he goes against what God has said to do. So you know he didn't obey his parents either. That's true. And as a result, God told him, if you'll do the right thing, I'll receive you. You know what he said? He didn't say nothing. He went and argued with his brother and killed him instead. You want a sacrifice? I'll give you one. I'll kill Abel. God says, your brother's blood cries from the ground to me. Extremely severe. Solemn is God. Serious is God. About, I am the Lord thy God. And until this day, folks, people are still doing their dead level best to go against God. I just want to read more piece of scripture. Then we'll go to the house and we'll pick up again next Sunday on this. But go with me, if you would, to Romans. You knew it, I had to go there. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. Now, what did I say? I told you that God is extraordinarily solemn when he pronounces this. He's extremely serious as he pronounces it. And he is emphatically severe as a result of the breaking of it. Remember that. Romans chapter 1. Now, I want you to see this very clearly as it pertains to chapter 20 of Exodus and verse 5, where he says, I will visit the iniquity on the third and fourth generation. Now look here. Verse 18 of Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now you see that? They hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now what that means is they know the truth. Look up here just a minute. Cain knew the truth. Actually, Adam and Eve knew the truth. But they decided to worship the other God that had come into the garden. And now, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It's shown in them. God has given all men an intuitiveness of the fact there is a God. And he alone is the God. Everybody knows that. There's no such thing as an atheist. There's no such thing as an agnostic. They're liars. They are extreme liars. Got news for you. When everything starts going south on them, they'll start crying out. Most of them do. When I was in the Army, this is the first time I ever heard I was in the Army. And there was one of my drill sergeants. He must have been a religious man. I didn't get a chance to ever ask him, but he said this. He says, there are no atheists in the foxholes. Not a one. Saying no agnostics jumping out of airplanes with their parachutes. Not a one. Not a one. And it's true. It's true. When everything starts going south and everybody finds themselves against the wall, suddenly they're crying out. Well, anyway, here they are. It's been shown in them, for God has showed them to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. Zero excuses. Because that when they knew God, see, they knew God. They knew God. They knew he was there. They knew he was the grand creator of all the universe. But instead they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened as a result. God didn't darken their hearts. It became darkened on its own because they'd rather have evil than good. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And you can read the rest of this. Look what happened to them. God gave them up. They were a law unto themselves, says Romans chapter 2. They did moral things. They wouldn't obey and serve God. Now, just to end this today, you must remember, God ain't kidding. God is not kidding at all. He's extraordinarily solemn in this pronouncement. And He's jealous over His holiness. He's jealous over His righteousness, His impeccability, and He will not give His glory to another. If you're His child this morning, He's not going to let you especially worship something else besides Him. You better give yourself a checkup from the heart up and see if you have allowed other things to become idols in your life. God can be your belly, your television. It can be a number of things. If you can't control yourself with spending and things like that and be astute and bringing your tithe and offering, that could be that your spending is your God. It can be a number of things. That's why you ought to take it solemnly too. Secondly, don't forget, it's extremely serious. You do not want to break this command. Don't put yourself in jeopardy for chastisement. And certainly don't put your prodigy, your progenitory rather, into the jeopardy. Don't put your kids in that problem either. Your upcoming generations. Look, I want to show you something. What do you think is going to happen if the Lord doesn't come back soon? What do you think is going to happen to the next generations with all this debt this government's ringing up? Huh? You may be right, Vicki. How are they going to pay for all that? They're not going to be able to. This country's going to be bankrupt. But on top of everything else, look what they're leaving a legacy of. We heard a message last night. It was, you know, a really good message about what kind of legacy are you going to leave behind, talking to the men there at that meeting we went to. What are you leaving behind? You know, what are your kids going to say about you? What are your grandkids going to say about you? Are you doing things now? And we're not talking about monetary stuff. We're talking about those things that pertain to godliness, to morality, to integrity. What are you leaving behind? And then finally, folks, and I quit. To do otherwise in your treatment of this commandment as it pertains to God can bring extremely severe consequences to you, on you, on your family. You know this old nonsense you hear from some people that what I'm doing is a victimless crime. I ain't hurt nobody. I'm doing it in the privacy of my home. You heard that? You heard that? I've heard that a lot. Baloney. Baloney. You may think you're doing it in private,